We're going to be in Isaiah, the end of chapter 52, and all the way through chapter 53. There are some things in the Old Testament that are difficult to understand. A lot of things in the Old Testament are difficult to understand. Sometimes we can figure out approximately what it's talking about, but not quite sure about the details. Isaiah 53 is not like that. Isaiah 53 is like reading the Gospel of John. Can't get any clearer than this. I remember hearing a story about a Jewish person who became a Christian. He was Jewish. He was a nominal Jewish person just by name. He didn't care about God or anything like that. And he met a Christian who said to him, "Can I read you some scripture? Because I want to tell you something about Jesus." And the guy was like, "Whatever." And the Christian guy started reading to him from this passage that we're going to be looking at, and the Jewish guy stops him and says, "What are you doing? Don't you know that I'm a Jew? Why are you reading from the New Testament?" And he said, "I'm not. I'm reading Isaiah." Oh, so, yes, the man was saved. Just saying. There are others who know that and still not saved, but the prophet Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. We're talking 700 plus years before the time of Christ. So what we're going to be reading now is 700 years before the time of Christ. Now, let me quickly say, there are some scholars who will say, "Oh, we don't believe that. We believe that it was written 500 years before the time of Christ." There are others who say, "No, no, no, we believe it was written 200 years before the time of Christ." Now, they're wrong, but either way, we know for sure that this was written way before the time of Christ because we have manuscript evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls from like the 2nd century before Christ, and we have this 2 centuries before Christ. So either way, this was written before Christ was born. So, let's see what it says. The book of Isaiah is 66 chapters. The first 39, I'll just give you a quick, real quick context. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are a lot about judgment upon Israel, upon the nations. Then chapter 40, there's a switch where it starts off by saying, "Comfort, there's comfort coming for my people." And this figure emerges that Isaiah keeps talking about again and again and again, known as the servant of the Lord. For example, in chapter 42, you don't have to go there, it speaks of, "Behold, my servant, and the Spirit of God is upon him, and he will bring judgment to the nations." Later on in chapter 49, the Lord is speaking to his servant, and he says to him, "You are such an amazing servant. You are such an amazing Savior that it's not good enough for you to just save the remnant of Israel. I'm going to make sure that your salvation goes to the ends of the earth." So now we get to chapter 52, and the servant is spoken of again, this one who has the Spirit of God, who will bring judgment to the nations, who's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And we read verse 13 in Isaiah 52. Verse 13, it starts off and he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And really quick, if you're wondering why he's called a servant, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So this is the servant. And it says, "He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So we read about this servant who is going to be prudent. He's going to be wise. And he's going to be, he is going to be glorified, exalted, going to be very high. Early on in Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember the very famous passage where Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne with myriads of angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Same words that are used here for the servant who is high and lifted up. Why is he doing this now? What's going on here? Oftentimes, when I want to say something to... let's say something happened in everyday life. Something happened, and which started off badly, but then ended up well. And I want to tell my mother about it, but I know my mother worries. And so what I'll do is, I'll start off by saying, I want to tell you a story. Everything is fine. Everything is okay. There's no problems. So now let me tell you a story. Because once I start, it sounds like it's going to be really bad. But I want to prepare her that the end is okay. Well, what Isaiah is doing here, beforehand, before he tells us about the servant, what's going to happen to the servant, he's letting us know he's going to be glorified. This is going to be fantastic. He's going to be lifted up high. Why does he have to tell us this? Because the means through which he's going to be lifted up high is not what we're expecting at all. It's going to be shocking what's going to happen to him before he is glorified. And we're going to see that he is going to suffer and die before he is glorified. And this is just, as a side note, this is just something that... when I think of the gospel, I'm like, there is no way that this can be a man-made idea. Who came up with the idea of the glorious God of heaven and earth, the second person of the Trinity, to actually come down into his creation and become a man, to be sped upon and killed by sinners, and to do all this to save the sinners? Who would have thought that? But that's what the Lord has done. So now, right after he has told us that he's going to be glorified, he's telling us that there's going to be something astonishing, something shocking that's going to happen. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, was marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Something astonishing is going to happen. We're going to be astonished at him. And even though he is someone glorious, yet something's going to happen to him that is going to mar him. That it could be translated disfigured. Something's going to happen to him that he's not even going to be recognizable. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had been told them they shall see, and what they had not been told they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. It says he shall sprinkle many nations. That's a strange statement. In the Old Testament, a priest would do sprinkling. A priest would, either with oil or with water or with blood, he would sprinkle things, people, objects, to purify them. And so now we see that this servant is going to be doing the work of a priest for many nations. He's going to be sprinkling many nations. And people are going to be astonished. Even kings are going to be astonished. They won't believe this. It's something no one could think of. No one would expect. We're in 1 Corinthians most weeks, and we're told that the cross of Jesus Christ is to the Jews a stumbling block, a scandal, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Who could believe this thing? And that's exactly what it says in the next verse. Keep in mind, chapter breaks are not inspired. We're flowing straight into chapter 53. Verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed this? This is something unbelievable. That the Lord of glory would die for our sins? Who has believed this? This verse here, verse 1 of Isaiah 53, is quoted twice in the New Testament. Who has believed our report? And both times that it's quoted in a sad way. It's not like, wow, this is unbelievable. It's like, no one believes this. No one believes this. John, in the Gospel of John, he quotes this in chapter 12, when the Jews, after Jesus has done all these miracles, and they still won't believe. He says, like Isaiah said, who has believed this? Paul again quotes this, and he says, there's not many who are saved. Who has believed our report? Why don't people believe? Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It speaks of the servant as a root that comes out of dry ground. Imagine just flat, dry ground, and there's a little root sticking out. Doesn't seem like much. It doesn't seem like it's going to amount to much. You're not thinking, wow, this is going to grow up to be some massive tree that then is going to cause other trees to... It looks like nothing. It looks like something that's just going to die out tomorrow. It doesn't look like anything special. Jesus was born in a poor family. Dirt poor. Where? In Nazareth. You know Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth. It's a village. It's a village in the middle of nowhere that no one has ever heard of. Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What's Nazareth? And it says, he's nothing beautiful to look at. You know, the Old Testament will oftentimes talk about the beauty of people. It will talk about Job's daughters, how they were beautiful. It will talk about other women, how they were beautiful. It will talk about David, how he was a good-looking guy. King Saul. King Saul, tall, a head taller than everyone else. Good, young, strapping young lad. They're like, yeah, that's the guy we want to be our king. I mean, look at him. He's fantastic. That's who we want to be our king. Because he's so amazing to look at. That's not what Jesus is like. Jesus wasn't like that. No one saw him and was like, wow. It's just the guy walking down the street. Him? Really? Him? Eh. No one's interested in that. So how do people respond? Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He is despised. Some people, well, Jewish people who won't accept that this is about Jesus will tell you, but Jesus wasn't despised. Come on. Thousands of people followed him. Thousands, huge crowds everywhere he went flocked to him. For 3 years, he couldn't catch a break. You know, he had to squeeze through the crowds because everyone wanted to see him. Yeah, how many of them actually believed in him? How often does he rebuke them? Oh, you're just here because I gave you food yesterday and you want more food. Where were all these crowds that loved him on the day that he was crucified? Oh, yeah, they were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. How many, on the day of Pentecost, how many people was it? 120. 120. After 3 years of Jesus' preaching, 120 people. That's it. It says we hide our faces from him. We don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. Why do we hide our faces from him? Well, it's because we're sinners and he's holy. And scripture says the light, the dark doesn't like the darkness because the light exposes the darkness. So we'd just rather just got nothing to do with him. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus starts preaching in his hometown. And he basically tells them that he's the Messiah in essence. And he tells them that they're poor sinners that need to repent. That's not what they want to hear. If you're the Messiah, don't be telling us that we're sinners who need to repent. We want someone to come and beat the Romans for us. They try to kill him. I know an old man who said to me, he told me when I was a young man, he said, I was outside, lying down, looking at the stars, and I started thinking about eternity. I started thinking about God. And I was like, where does God come from? How long has God been here? Freaked me out. And I said, I'm never going to think of these things again. Never. Never going to think about God again because it's not for me. We don't want that. We don't want to think about holiness and God and Christ. And no. We'll just do our own things. And so Jesus is despised. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Kind of sounds like he's a substitute of some sort in our place. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see Jesus hanging on the cross, beaten, bruised, and bloodied, and dying. And you're like, this must be the judgment of God. I mean, come on. And this, in fact, for the past 2,000 years, has been one of the main arguments of Jewish people against Jesus, that he was not the Messiah. I mean, he was crucified. How could he be the Messiah? God wouldn't allow that to happen to his Messiah, to be killed on a cross. That can't happen. The scripture itself says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That could not have been the Messiah. They look at him, stricken by God and afflicted. That's not him. But, look at verse 5. Starts with the word, but. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, not his own. The reason that that is happening to him is not because he's a criminal, it's not because he's a sinner, it's not because of what he did, it's because of our sins and transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God is holy. God is righteous. And therefore, this holy and righteous God cannot ignore sin. It would be unjust of him to look at sinners and acting in a sinful way and say, ah, it doesn't matter, I'll just let it go. That's not justice. God is righteous, and God is a good judge. He cannot ignore sin. He must punish sin. He has to. Otherwise, he's not righteous. He's not just. But here's the good news. The good news is, God will allow for a substitute to be punished in your place. That's the good news. And that's the gospel. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That which was to bring us peace, that which brought us healing, was his punishment. We were once enemies of God, and now we have peace with God. Not because we did something, but because what Christ did for us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you have peace, why do you have peace? How did you get that? What did you do? We're sinners. What did we do to reconcile ourselves to God? It's what Christ did, who died on the cross for us. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In our natural state, we are like sheep without a shepherd. We have no clue what's going on. We're not interested in God. We're not interested in holiness. We just go and do our own thing, wandering like dumb sheep. Every one of us. Romans 3. There is no one good. No, not one. There is none righteous. There is none who does good. There is no one who seeks after God. Not even one. That's what we are like. And the Lord laid our iniquity on Him. This is something that the Lord has done. We do not accomplish our salvation. He has done it. It says the Lord put our iniquity on Him. This is the same as 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, one of my favorite verses. The Lord took Him, God took the Father, who took Him who knew no sin, and made Him to be sin for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God. The gospel is an exchange. God the Father takes Jesus and treats Him as though He had lived my life. Kills Him for it. And turns it around and treats me as though I had lived Christ's life. Perfectly righteous, and accepts me because of what Christ did for me. Verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. He didn't open His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Oh, this can't be Jesus. Jesus talked all the time. Even when He was arrested, He spoke, didn't He? When Annas and Caiaphas, they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And He said, "Yes." When He was taken to Pilate, didn't He speak to Pilate? He spoke to them, so it can't be Him. No, the point is that He did not resist the cross. He did not try and fight them. When He's in Gethsemane, and the soldiers show up, and Peter freaks out and gets a sword and starts whacking and cuts the guy's ear off, and Jesus says, "Stop. Don't you think I can't call 12 legions of angels right now and just wipe everyone out?" But I'm not doing that. He willingly goes to the cross. Doesn't say anything. "I'll go." When He's in front of Pilate, and Pilate says, "Why aren't you saying anything? Why aren't you doing anything? These people are accusing you. If you haven't done anything, defend yourself." And Jesus, Pilate says, "Don't you know they have the power to let you go or to kill you?" And Jesus is like, "No, you don't. You only have what power you have because it was given to you from above." Jesus willingly went to the cross. He didn't fight it. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself." Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, He was stricken. Notice, to this point, this servant of the Lord has been oppressed and despised, and people are against Him and they don't like Him. Now, we're told that He is cut off from the land of the living. He is killed. He is killed. Why? For His own sins? No, for the transgressions of my people. Again and again. And by the way, let me quickly say, for the past 2,000 years, Jewish people have had a lot of trouble with Isaiah 53 trying to tell you that it's not about Jesus. One of the main arguments is that, well, this here is not talking about a specific person. It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about the nation of Israel. They say the servant is the nation of Israel. They're oppressed and despised by the rest of the world. But that's through whom the salvation will come or whatever. But that doesn't quite fit, because here it says that this one who is killed, he is killed for the transgressions of my people. So how can the servant be the people? It's not the people. It's someone else who's dying for the people. Okay, so that's not going to work. Verse 9. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Now, in the English you can't tell, but in the Hebrew, when it says they made His grave with the wicked there is plural. Wicked people, ones. not one wicked person, with the wicked, plural. Then, when it talks about, but also with the rich, rich there is singular, one rich person. So in his death, he is somehow related to some wicked people and one rich man. Now a prophecy is getting really specific. This is really specific now. After Jesus was arrested, he was crucified like a common criminal with other two criminals, the wicked, with whom he died. But they didn't throw him in some grave along with other criminals, because there was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who said, I don't want Jesus' body to just be disregarded like that. He had made a tomb, Joseph of Arimathea had made a tomb for himself, but instead he asked for Jesus to be buried there. So Jesus was buried in the rich man's tomb. So in his death, he is both with the wicked and with the rich man. When was this written? 700 years before the time of Christ. So the servant is despised and killed and buried. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God wanted to do this. It pleased God to do this. Jesus' death, burial, crucifixion, it pleased the Lord to do this? Yes. Why? Because it's the only way of salvation. Because this is how he's going to save people. Remember, Jesus is in the garden. Father, if there is any other way, there isn't. There isn't. This is it. This is how we're doing it. Not my will, but your will be done. This is how God chose to save people. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Notice the next line. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Stop right there. Hold on. Hold on. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Can I make my soul an offering for sin? I'm a sinner. My offering is not worth anything. I can't die for someone else's sins. I have to die for my own sins. I got nothing to offer. How can I? In the Old Testament, when you had an offering, it had to be pure. It had to be clean. It had to be perfect. You can't have something that's imperfect. To die for something else imperfect, you need something perfect to die for something imperfect. I can't die for anyone's sins. I'm a sinner. But this one, his soul was given as an offering for sin, because he is sinless. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice really quick, we've just been told that he was cut off from the land of the living and he has been buried, yet now, after he has made his soul an offering for sin, it says in verse 10 that he shall prolong his days. Hold on. If you die, how do you get to prolong your days afterwards? Resurrection. He's raised from the dead. He lives after they kill him. And notice it also says he shall see his seed. And people say, oh, you see, we told you this can't be about Jesus because Jesus didn't have children. No. John 1. He came unto his own and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. It's talking about those who are he. After, because of what he has done, others become the children of God. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. says he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God's wrath for sin is satisfied. Jesus dies on the cross. He says it's finished. It's done. The penalty for your sins has been paid. God says, I'm satisfied. It says, by his knowledge, we could probably translate that a bit better. By the knowledge of him. It's by knowing him. It's not by his knowledge that it's the knowledge of him. By knowing him, my righteous servant shall justify many. And the Hebrew is playing on a word here that you miss in the English, because it says, my righteous servant shall justify many, but the word righteous and just is the same word. So you could basically translate it, my righteous servant shall make righteous many, or my just servant shall justify many. How? He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore, this is the end. This is the close. This is the conclusion. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He's going back to what he first said, that this servant is going to be high and lifted up. He says, I'm going to give him a portion with the great. He's going to divide the spoil and so forth. It's just language about him being glorified. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. He made intercession for us. He is our high priest who intercedes for us. Why is he glorified? Because he accomplished your salvation. He paid for your sins. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2, and I'll just read this and we'll close. Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah spoke of the servant who was despised, rejected, killed, buried, but because he had done no sin, God glorified him, resurrected him. And now, Paul, in essence, tells us the same thing, but in his own words. Look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Speaking of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, here is, just as Isaiah said, therefore he will be glorified, Paul says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I got no more to say after that. Let's pray.